So this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him, I will by no means put to shame. Therefore, you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from your fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in a day of visitation. Have you ever considered yourself a pilgrim? Well, guess what? If you are a born-again child of the living God, then you are a pilgrim in a very specific way. You are one. A pilgrim, if you remember, I said a couple of weeks ago, is a temporary resident in a foreign land. Someone who is living not in his own country. He is a traveler. He is a sojourner. And so actually, if you think about it, the pilgrim is the foreigner. He's the one that everyone looks at as a stranger because he's not in his own land. He's just traveling through. And the thing is that I find, if you look at the heroes of the faith in the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 11, where it mentions all these great guys of faith, if you look at the heroes of faith, Hebrews 11, 13, it says, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They saw themselves as just passers-by, guys who are pilgrims, not living for the here and now. And then we find, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of faith, we think of the greatest example that's used is Abram, the father of faith. And we can see a number of things in Abram's life, because Abram, first of all, as a pilgrim, as a father, an example to us, he obeyed God's call. Hebrews 11 verse 8. It says, by faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to the place of which he had received his inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. The second thing we see about him as a pilgrim is he never ever settled down. In Hebrews 11, verse 9, it says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. The third thing we see about him is he kept his focus on his destiny, there where he is going to go one day, not on this earth. Hebrews 11:10 says, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then we see Abram, he died in faith and assurance, Hebrews 11 chapter 13 tells us. He died full of faith and full of assurance, not having seen this destiny yet, but living as a pilgrim in this world. So pilgrims, you know, are sojourners, they are travelers, strangers, and they are constantly focused on their heavenly destination. They're not focused on the things of this world. If you think about that book, Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan so many years ago in 1678, it's regarded as one of the most significant works of religious English literature. And if you think about the whole thing about Christian, you know, being on his pilgrimage, traveling from, you know, the place where he stayed, the city of destruction, speaking about the world, making his way all the way to the heavenly city, celestial city, speaking of heaven. It's such a great picture, and that's why I think it's been, you know, it's taken off. This book has never been out of print in all these years. So today, if you're taking notes, I've entitled the study, Living as Pilgrims. Because we as Christians, you know, as pilgrims, we live, first of all, if you are writing this down, with a different desire than the world. Number one, a different desire. Look there at verse 1. It says, therefore, and we know every time the Bible says therefore, we should ask what is therefore. So Peter continues and he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and he speaks about all these things. He just finished the previous chapter when we talked about that last week, talking about the holy word of God. He spoke to about us the greatness of God's word, that God's word is first of all the word of truth, that it's the eternal word, it's the living word, it's the enduring word. And he says, in light of all this, of what God's word is to us, everything we have in that, therefore, considering that, he says, laying aside. And I want to tell you, that's one of the first things that a pilgrim has to do. Pilgrim has to lay aside things. First of all, things that get in the way, things that can hinder him on his journey. He has to lay aside the old things. Think about Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. He was walking around with a burden in the beginning, for those of you who read that book. And then as he came to the Lord, you know, he laid aside this whole burden, throwing it down. But I think anyone that wants to be a pilgrim in this world as a Christian, you can't take anything along with you that's unnecessary. Anything is going to weigh you down in this journey. I know. I traveled the world for many years. And as I was on my journey, let me tell you, I had a backpack that weighed like more than 40 kilograms. I had everything in there. That's all I had. I even had my tent and my tent pegs and my sleeping bag, everything in there. And let me tell you, at that stage, when you're traveling like that, you seriously consider when you buy something. Is this going to fit? Am I going to be able to take this along? Will there be space for this? I just told Henry, they made me pack out my bag so many times at the border post. One time I just told the guy, if you can pack it back, then I'll unpack it. But otherwise, no ways. So you get to this point where you don't want to take anything that's unnecessary. You only want to take the stuff that's really, really essential. And so Peter here, he says, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. These things are like heavy stones. You don't want to carry that with you if you are a pilgrim. You know, malice is like a general wickedness. Deceit is craftiness or slyness or dishonesty. And the thing is, if you try to hide these things, we see the next thing. You become a hypocrite. It's one of those things Christians do not want to be. Fakes, pretenders. You know the word hypocrite? It means an actor. It means someone who's putting on an act. That what you see is not what's going on inside. Everyone looks at him, his face is nice, and he looks like a good Christian, but inside, we don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to be pretenders and fakers. And when we start doing these things, when we start becoming hypocritical because of these things, we start saying evil things about people behind their backs, or even sometimes in front of them, which shouldn't be done. And so Peter just told us in the previous chapter, in verse 22, to love one another fervently. Because, you know, as he will continue later on, he also says, love covers a multitude of sin. There should be a fervency of love between us as the body of Christ, everyone who loves Jesus Christ, because we are members of the same family. And this word that he used for lay aside, that's the Greek word that means to put off, to put away, to take off. It's like clothes. It's like all the things that you shouldn't have on yourself. You should take it off and you should lay it to the side. That's what he says. These things don't belong in the Christian life. And if we take off all these things, that slow burning anger of malice, the trickery of deceit, divisiveness of hypocrisy, if we take those things off, you know, then we'll be start becoming who God wants us to be on this journey as pilgrims. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, since we are surrounded by so a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We cannot run with endurance if you've got all the stuff that you are carrying around, if you are trying to work. And the thing is, whenever your mind is on the world, you're going to think, let me put some more stuff in my bag. Oh, that looks good. That's gold, or this is that. And you put all these things in your bag, and your bag gets heavier, and your journey gets harder as a pilgrim. You want to travel light. I tell you, I love traveling light. It's difficult these days with all the kids, but I love traveling light. When me and Arthur went to India, you know, I took one little backpack that I could use as luggage inside the compartment. It's all I had. And I was like, man, this is great. Traveling light, you know. That's how you would want to go as a pilgrim. Because of these attitudes and these actions will make us lose our appetite for the word of God. If you carry on in this, he says there in verse 2, as newborn babes. I mean, how applicable is that this morning? It's just amazing how God works these things out. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So pilgrims, let me also tell you, have a different desire than the world. That's the first thing we really want to talk about. Our desires as Christians are different than the desires of the world. We don't have the same desires. It's totally different. The word there for desire is a Greek imperative word. It's a very strong word. It means a strong desire. It means like a craving. A craving. It means that deep, intense longing for God. You think about something like Psalm 42, the first two verses, where David says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And the true child of God has a craving for God and has a craving for the Word of God. That's that intense longing, that intense desire, like, "God, I need you. I need to be closer to you. I want to know you more. I want to draw close to you." It's that strong, strong desire in us. The question I have for you this morning, do you have a craving and a heart for God? Do you desire Him above everything? Or are your eyes focused on all the things around you, you know, even the things that you are going through in your life? He says they're as newborn babes. Now, one thing the moms know, even the moms, especially the moms who we presented this morning at the dedication, babies want milk, and they want it all the time, in the middle of the night, right? I remember what it was like. Ridley would always, she would almost wake up and just go and, you know, go feed the babies and then come back again. You know, it's like almost awake. That's one of those things. Babies need milk constantly the whole time. They have a craving for it. They desire it. And I want to tell you, genuine Christians are marked by this love and this appetite for God's word, just like hungry newborn babes. And it says there, newborn babes, it speaks about the pure milk of the word. I think that's also important. Because we know, you know, no matter how many scientists can come up with how many formulas, formula milk is just not the same as breast milk. There's nothing as good for a baby as the milk that God designed originally. Nothing can be as good for that baby. The pure milk, and he says the pure milk of the word, is the same with the word of God. There's nothing that is as pure as God's word. There's nothing that can replace it, really. Nothing that can be as beneficial for you as the word of God. If you want to know God better, if you want to grow in your relationship with Him, get into the Word. That's why I always tell you, read your Bible and pray every single day. This is your food. This is the best thing. This is nutrition for you as a Christian. You know, Psalm 119, verse 140 that we read this morning, he says, "Your Word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it." You see, nothing can replace this Word. God's word has life. We've already seen Hebrews 4:12. It gives life, Psalm 119 verse 50. And it's the only true nourishment for spiritual life. You see, we're all born by the incorruptible word of God. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's how you are born again. You hear the word of God, and that's how you grow in your faith. The more you get the word in, the closer you draw to God, the more He gives you understanding of the things that He tries to speak about. And so we must keep on and continue in it. But you know what? I see the problem. I think in most people's lives, the problem with the word of God is our desire. Our desire lack. We don't have the desire we should have for the word of God. If you know how precious His word is, let me tell you, you won't put it down. You'll be in it the whole time. But what I find is our problem seems to be desire. Do you really desire God? Do you really desire His word? When you wake up in the morning, is the first thing you think of, "Man, I just need a desire to get in God's word"? Or are you really thinking about your day of business ahead or all your problems that you are going through? Or is the word of God your first desire? Because I find, unfortunately, so many people desire the essential things of this life more than they desire the word of God. Especially Christians, people who call themselves Christians. They desire the world and the things of the world. They don't desire the word of God. And that, to me, is a sad thing. Today, people choose churches based on excitement, experience, and entertainment. I call it the Trinity E. The E, the three E's. Excitement, experience, and entertainment. They don't choose the word. They don't see where is the word being taught in truth. They're like, "Where can I get the best experience? Where can I enjoy myself the most? Where can I..." You know, that's how they choose churches. Churches today draw crowds with music, you know, with lights, with productions, with movie star pastors, with all that kind of thing. And they draw them, and they have this building full of people, and they call it church. But that's not church. Church is where the word of God is. Do you understand? And so, Pastor Chuck very wisely said so many years ago, What you draw them with is what you draw them to. If you draw them to those things, that's what they will come for. And you have to make sure that it's better every time, you know? It has to be hyped up because it stirs a craving for them for that kind of thing. Well, let me tell you, here at Calvary Chapel, you're just going to get the Word of God. So those of you who are stuck here, I know you're coming for that reason. It's all you're going to get. You're going to get the Word, nothing else, nothing fancy. You're coming for the Word. And you know, that's what you are coming for, and that's what you will get. And so that's our desire. But thinking about the Trinity, those three things, think about that for a moment. It's like living on chips and chocolates and Coke. If you want to live for excitement and experience and entertainment, that's what it's like. Just think about if you live on that. It's not going to make you grow. It's not going to be nutritious for you. It's not going to sustain you. It's not going to be good. At the end of the day, you're going to start feeling not so good. You're going to start feeling bad. You're going to start feeling sickly. And that's exactly when people neglect the Word of God and they rush to all these other things, their lives start falling apart. It may not sound that exciting, but let me tell you, you won't grow if you're not in the Word of God. Because that's what he says, that you may grow thereby. So get into the Word, because you know what? This is spiritual food. If you feel like you don't know God like you should, if you feel like I'm a bit low, if you feel like my Christian life is not what it should be, it's because you're not in the Word of God. That's your food. I've been telling that to my kids this weekend too. It's like your breakfast cereal, you know? I remember I saw this cartoon once with this guy with a Bible and he's pouring it into his breakfast bowl. That's what it should be like. Should be the first thing that you want to live from. Just like you can't give, if those of you who are plant lovers, you can't give your fern a hamburger and say, well, there you go, you know, live off it. Because your fern will die. It needs plant food, you understand? The same way, spiritual life. You cannot have spiritual life if you don't partake of spiritual food. You cannot buy excitement, entertainment, and experience, those kind of things. You cannot grow because it doesn't feed you at all. It makes you excited, but it doesn't feed you. Because it's not the right food. And some people say, well, you know, I just don't have an appetite for the Word. But why? Think about it for a moment. Why don't you have an appetite for God's Word if you call yourself a Christian? Because you're filling yourself with junk. The stuff that you are putting into yourself. You're filling yourself with junk. So how will you have a heart for God's Word? If your kids, most of you are parents here, and you know, if your kids feast on sweets and cookies and things before dinner time comes, they don't have an appetite for the food. Why? Because they already stuffed themselves with other things that's not good for them. They're already full of all those things. It works exactly the same. So let me ask you, what are you feasting on? What are the things that you are taking in visually? What are you reading? What are you watching? What is everything that you are taking into your life? And then, considering that sincerely, are you surprised at your hunger or your lack for God's Word? Because that sort of determines who you are. Because what you feed yourself with is what will be your desire after a while. If you do eat sweets a lot, you'll start getting an appetite for it. And you're like, man, I love it. I can't live without it. Just like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, he gets to this place called Vanity Fair, which is actually built by Beelzebub. And it is all taste and delights and lust to distract him from his journey as a pilgrim. It wants to take his mind away from where he's going. That's exactly the problem in the Christian life. The enemy is very clever. The devil knows what will draw you. If you can keep you away from the Word, man, he has succeeded because you are going to be a weak Christian. I want to tell you something interesting. My son Ben, this kid is quite strange in the sense that he doesn't have an appetite for chocolate or ice cream. When we go to Wimpy, the one day that we actually go out somewhere, we'll maybe go to Wimpy, and when we go there, my kid, he's like 10 years old. He orders a salad. But it's just because in his first 5 years of his life, he never had chocolate or ice cream. So he doesn't have a taste for it. He goes to a kid's party and he will maybe eat some chips, something salty, but he won't have sweets just because he doesn't like it. He didn't grow up in the first 5 years. He didn't know anything about it. And unfortunately, my other kids, you know, not the same. Because they got it early on. But the Word of God is amazing because the Word of God is first of all milk for the newborn babe, the one who just gets saved. It has everything nutritious for the person who just gets saved, who just gets started in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, if you grow up and you become more mature, this same Word becomes the meat that you eat. It becomes the meat that will sustain you. It gives you all the spiritual proteins and things that you need to really grow and so that your muscles can function. And we speak about it spiritually. So this same word, this amazing thing about this living word is you will never get to a point where you say, I can't get anything more out of this book. I've read it till the end. Let me tell you, that's what's amazing about the living word of God, because every time you read it, God meets you in it because it's living and it will always, always speak to you. Speaking about milk and steak, it's just interesting that I have to tell you. When I was a kid, I didn't like milk or steak. First of all, because, I was sort of allergic to milk and we had powder milk in the home. Secondly, my mom liked food well done, Not that I have anything wrong with my mom's cooking, but I just didn't like meat. I didn't like steak. I didn't like milk at all, And then I went through my life without that. And in matric, standard 10, I was invited to this party. And this guy had his big steak and he's like, hey, you want a piece of steak? I'm like, oh, I'm not really into steak. He's like, man, just take a bite. And I took a bite of the steak and I'm like, man, this is amazing. What meat is this? He's like, man, it's like beef cow meat, dude. And I'm like, wow, I never knew. Medium rare is just a different thing, It's just great. And then that same evening, because it was a party, everyone was drinking. I didn't drink. So I'm sitting, I'm like saying to the guy, do you have something that I can drink? It's like, I only have some milk for you. I'm like, no, I don't drink milk. He's like, just drink the milk, man. And he gives me some milk. And I'm like, hey, what milk is this? He's like, it's cow milk. I'm like, man, this is the real thing, And that's what happens when you taste the word of God. When you taste the real thing, it is amazing what it can do. It's suddenly a whole different experience. That's what it should be like for the child of God. Taste and see. Psalm 119, verse 103. Says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And I think it's sad when Christians don't have an appetite for God's word. It's a sad thing. When you're not filled with a desire for God's word, but rather a desire for religious entertainment. Some who call themselves Christians on the other side, they're filled with these things, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, but they think they're fine. And Peter says, lay these things aside. You see, people stop reading or studying the word because they are eating the junk food of the world. And if you are accustomed to junk food, if you get used to that, you will not look to the true food. That's why Peter says, first of all, lay aside the junk, and then you'll find you'll start having an appetite for the word of God. So maybe you should look at your own life. What are the things that I need to lay aside, the things that are distracting me? Sometimes I tell my kids, it's not just that everything is bad for you. But everything that you watch on TV, everything that you read, it just fills up that space that is necessary that you should fill up with the Word of God. All these things that you watch aren't bad. It's bad for you in the sense that you are being filled up, and by the time you get to the Word of God, you're just like, no, I'll just skip it today. That's the problem. Colossians 3:16 tell us, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You see, if we are all in the Word together, something beautiful happens because the result of that is a unity. We can only have true unity in the Word of God. It's the only place where, as Christians, from all different backgrounds and all different nationalities, we can have unity in the Word of God. That's something special about God's Word, because the more we get to know what God says, the more we see His standard, the more we become alike. And the more there's a unity between us. And then, when you are in the Word of God, you find that you'll be strong to handle the trials, because you cannot grow spiritually apart from God's Word. It's just the way it's made. Look there at verse 3. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Let me tell you, that's something about pilgrims. That's what keeps them going, because they have tasted something of what the Lord is like. If you have ever, ever in your life tasted the Lord, if you spend that time and God revealed Himself to you, you will never ever be the same again. I think that's the problem with many people. They serve God religiously. They've never entered into knowing Him. And once you've tasted truly of God, your life will be transformed. You can never ever ignore it. You're like, that's what I want. I want a relationship with the Lord God. And I want to tell you something interesting that you need to think about for a moment. The degree that you desire the Word of God is directly related to the degree that you've tasted of God. If you don't have a craving for God, is because you've never really tasted of God. The more you taste of Him, the more you find Him in His Word, the more you know that He speaks to you, the greater that craving for Him will be. Psalm 34 verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." The question is, have you? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Because if you have, your life will be revolutionized. That little taste of heaven, you know, is what keeps the pilgrim growing. Even through his trials, his tribulations, his problems, his eyes is fixed on heaven, on Jesus. And he's like, I don't care what happens on this journey. I'm not here for that. I'm here to follow Christ and to get to that destination. And so his eyes is fixed on Jesus. And I love, one of the things that I love is seeing new believers having such a hunger for the Word of God. That's one of the things that I'm missing. You know, people who get saved, they know who Jesus is, that Jesus died for them, and their life just gets aflame. And they're like, man, I never knew that. I just can't get enough of this Word. And they spend time in it. I remember my time in the United States when I first got to Calvary Chapel was the same for me. I was so excited about the Word. After every teaching, I would buy the videotape. There's still videotapes in those days. I bought the VHS tape and I mailed it home to Redry. Because I was like, I have to share this. This is so good. Someone else just has to watch this. Because the Word of God, I couldn't get enough. I was just drinking it in. I remember it so well. And that's something that I love to see. Jeremiah 15 verse 16, he says, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." So those humble, honest heart for God's word. And let me tell you, it's amazing what will happen in your life if you submit yourself to the Word of God. It's amazing what God will do in your life. Think about Simon Peter. He was a fisherman, and he was a good fisherman. He was a strong fisherman. He knew about fishing. No one could tell him how to fish. And then one night, they spent the whole night, they didn't catch anything. And it was the morning, and Jesus says, "Why don't you throw out your nets for a catch?" And he's like, "You kidding me? We just spend the whole night. Lord, I'm a fisherman. I know that the fish don't come out in the day. It comes out at night." But listen to what he says. "But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking." If you submit yourself to the Word of God, because God says something, you think, like, you know, "Lord, I disagree. I know better." It won't help you. But if you submit yourself to the Word of God, God will change your life. Think about Jesus. He fed 5,000 men, not even including the women and children, with a few loaves and a few fish. While later, he did it again with 4,000 men. It's amazing what God can do if you submit yourself to His Word, if you trust and believe in His Word. Because pilgrims have a different desire than the world that they're passing through. You know why? Because number two, if you're taking note, they have a different king. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." So coming to him as a living stone, Jesus is the living stone. And the word there in the Greek is the word lithos. It's not the word Petros. I find it quite interesting because since we're speaking about stones this morning too, but Peter, I think Peter just have an affinity since God says, "Peter, you're going to be the rock and I'm going to build my church." So, you know, Peter liked this whole thing of the stone, and then he says Jesus is a lithos, a living stone. We know the Bible says he's a cornerstone, Psalm 118. He's a stumbling stone, Isaiah chapter 8. He's a foundation stone, Isaiah 28. He's a supernatural stone of Daniel chapter 2, and he is the rock that gave Israel water in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10:4. Jesus is all-encompassing. He is the rock. He is the living stone. He's a living stone because he was raised from the dead in victory to never, ever die again. And it says there in verse 4, "rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." He was rejected by men. How crazy is that for us when we look at the story today? But for them, they just rejected him. But he was chosen by God and precious. He's also the chosen stone of the Father. And he is very precious for that reason. And then he goes on and he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house." So after Jesus called the living stone, now all Christians who are part of him, we are all called living stones because we become part of him. We have life in him and through him. And then we become living stones. He is the source of life, and we live because we are connected to him, our holy king, who is so different from the kingdom of this world. We know that the enemy, the devil, is the prince of the power of the air. He rules over the sons of disobedience in this world. We have a different king, a living stone. And he says, being built up as a spiritual house. He's speaking about the church. The church is a spiritual house. The church is not a building. I mean, we're meeting in this hall. Doesn't matter where we meet. We can meet on the grass. We can meet anywhere because we are the church. We are the living stones that makes the spiritual building. The church is never the church is not the venue. The church is the people inside that serves and knows the Lord. And so Peter here gives this picture of God building a spiritual house, a temple. And as he builds this temple, he uses living stones. He uses a Christian. Aren't you excited? You are a stone in the kingdom of God. You are a stone in God's church. And now we're not just speaking about here, because, you know, Calvary Chapel is just a name. We're speaking about the body of believers, everyone who serves and knows the Lord Jesus Christ, much wider. So Peter, as he wrote to believers, remember in five different provinces he wrote this letter. He said they all belong to one spiritual house. That's something I love, is that unity we have in Jesus Christ. I love it so much. You can go here. I tell you, when I leave and I get on Monday, I get to California, I'll get there to the people and immediately I'll have fellowship with them because we are all the same. If you go anywhere in the world and as Christians, there's immediate unity because we are all living stones of the same building. There's a unity of God's people that transcends all because we belong to Jesus and our life is in him. And then he also says a holy priesthood. Holy, once again, means set apart. A set apart priesthood. Unlike the Old Testament priests, they, you know, had a priesthood. Jesus says we are a priesthood. Quite a difference there. But we are a priesthood. Every believer now has the privilege of coming into God's presence by himself. We only have one mediator, the Bible says. No longer do you have to find a priest or go through someone. You can go directly to Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator. You know, Hebrews 10:19, a beautiful verse, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have a boldness. We can go to God at any time. Do you realize the privilege that is? Before people, you know, they had to wait for the priest. They had to wait for the sacrifice and they had to see if God's going to accept it or not. Now, we have this boldness at any time. You can just open a door and say, God, I want to speak to you. And God's there. It's an amazing privilege we have. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So just like God chose Israel as his special people, God also chose the church as his special people. Just like Israel had a priesthood, we are a holy priesthood. And he says there, this is the important part, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices. Psalm 51:16-17 says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You see, if we come to God and we say, Lord, I'm broken. I need you. I only need you. There's no way that God will ever tell you, well, I don't have time for you now. God is always there. God's word calls us to give our bodies as living sacrifices. That scripture that Monet read this morning, Romans 12:1-2. That's a living sacrifice to God. That's the way that Christians sacrifice to God. You give yourself, your life. God, here I am. I want to serve you. Secondly, Hebrews 13:15 says, the praise of our lips is a sacrifice before God. When we worship God, as we stand here, we're not singing songs. We are worshiping the one who made us. And as we do that, that's a sacrifice before God, a spiritual sacrifice. Hebrews 13:16 says, to do good to each other and to share is also a spiritual sacrifice. Those are the kinds of things he's speaking about. So just like Israel, not only had a priesthood, they had a sacrificial system. The Christians are a priesthood and we have spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And how is it acceptable? It says there, through Jesus Christ. These sacrifices are only acceptable in and through Jesus Christ. The only way that God will accept them. If you come, if it's done your way, for your own pleasure, for your own glory, it's not accepted. It's only if it's in and through Jesus Christ that is accepted by God. Then in verse 6 there, he says, therefore, it also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Speaking, you know, quoting from Isaiah 28 verse 16, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. Just like Ephesians also says in 2:20, binding everything together, binding every stone together. He's the main stone that all the other stones are connected to. Jesus quoted this passage when in Matthew 21 when he spoke about Psalm 118. All these scriptures are so connected because it's such an important thing to understand. And the thing I like in that verse, it says, he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Do you understand that? One day, before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no shame. If you believe on him, Jesus will come through for you. His blood is strong enough to deliver you from anything. He is the king, and you will never ever be put to shame. People are like, I don't know if I want to become a Christian because they don't trust God. If you put your faith in him, you will never ever be ashamed. That's such great promises for us. Verse 7, he goes on. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Is Jesus precious to you? How precious is he to you? It's amazing to me, Peter, this big fisherman, he uses words like precious. That's why I say, you know, it's probably been written by Silas as he's dictated to him. But what an amazing testimony. Peter, this fisherman that couldn't even express himself, now he's writing a letter because he's been transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. He uses words like precious. And I want to ask you, is Jesus precious to you? Because if you believe, he should be. It says, to those who are disobedient, the stone that the builders rejected, the chief cornerstone. He's rejected by the disobedient and the unbelieving, those who don't want him to rule over them. But he is precious to everyone who knows him, every true believer. One way to know if you truly have a biblical faith is to see if Jesus is truly precious to you. And so I think you should ask yourself, how precious is Jesus to me? Considering the full scope of your life, where does Jesus stand? Is he absolutely set apart, number one, the only thing, and then on another list, you'll find the wife, the kids, the family, the church, everything else. Is Jesus absolutely set apart in your life as the one? Is he precious to you? Because it will clearly be showing in your life. Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church, Matthew 16, verse 18. He's going to build his church on what? On the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the chief cornerstone. Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only one. He's the only way to God. All these religions we have in this planet today, they're all false, every single one of them. It will lead you in a religious system. It will not bring you in a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are all false. There's only one way, the Bible says, Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be saved. And so that's why he's so precious, because he is the only entrance to God. There's no other entrance. And those who reject the chief cornerstone and refuse to him, instead, they will fall over him. They will stumble over him. The ones who don't just want to submit themselves to God. Instead of being the rock of salvation to them, he then becomes the rock of offense. Look there at verse 8. Stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It says, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Psalm 118 again, prophesying of Jesus Christ that he's quoting there. Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that these people are looking for. Think about the Jews. When Jesus arrived on the scene, he was totally, totally different than what they expected. And then, when he got crucified, everyone's like, he can't be the Messiah. How can he be the Messiah and be crucified? Because they didn't believe the word that spoke about the Messiah, you know, being tortured and being crucified for our sins. They didn't believe that part of the word. They couldn't understand the crucifixion of Messiah, and because they rejected him as the Messiah, he became the stumbling stone till this day. Yes, there are some Jews who are saved, but as a nation, they're not saved today. They are stumbled. We know in the end times, the last part, you know, in the tribulation time, the Bible speaks about a time when all the Jews as a nation will turn to God. They will understand the truth. But today, most of them are stumbled, and so are many other people. So I want to tell you, to each one of you this morning, as you sit here, to you, Jesus is either the chief cornerstone of your life, or he is a stumbling stone. He's the one that you're like, ah, man, you know, depending on what he means to you, how precious he is to you. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24 says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. The Greeks, speaking about the intellectuals, Jesus is foolishness to them, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You understand? It's all about Jesus Christ. Depending how you believe him, how you trust in him, is how you will relate to him. Matthew 21:44 says, whoever falls on a stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And then it says there that very important part. It says, they stumble being disobedient to the word. This was their real problem. This was why they stumbled, because they didn't trust the word of God. They didn't esteem God's word above everything else. The Jews' stumbling was their refusal to submit themselves to the word of God. And I want to ask you this morning, are you fighting the word of God in some kind of way? Don't. You will never, ever come out on top. You will never fight God and win. It's impossible. Don't fight the word of God. If they believed and they obeyed the word, they would have received Messiah. They would have been saved. John 17:14 says, I've given them your word, and the word is, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Remember, we're speaking about pilgrims. Pilgrims live according to this book. And that's why the world hates them, because this book speaks about everything against this world. Nothing in this in the world is the same as the Bible mentions it. Our king is from a different place. He is holy and he is a separated king. And then it says, to which they also were appointed. They were appointed to receive the word. Did you know every person is appointed to receive the word? But some people are just not open. I don't want to hear that word. I'm not open to that. John 15:16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. You see, we have a different king. He is unlike anything of the world. He's the only true entrance to God. He is the only true God. Thirdly, if you're taking note, a pilgrim has a different look in the sense of being a witness. We look different than anything else in the world. Pilgrims are different. We are foreigners. He says there in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You see, we are chosen and we are a holy priesthood and also a royal priesthood, he now says, just like Jesus. Jesus is both king and priest. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 7. If you think about the old covenant, the priest and royalty was never mixed. Those two were two very distinct offices. Now Jesus, being both priest and king, he brought them together for us. And now he says we are a royal priesthood. He says a holy nation, his own special people. That word special people, it means we are the people of the possession, the people of the kingdom, the people who know God. We're a special people. And that's why we are so different, because we are special to God. Special and different and holy, these things mean set apart. It means you're not like everyone else around you. You are different. You look weird in the sense of the world, not in the sense of being in Christ. Philippians 3 verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. So we obey heaven's laws. We live by a different set of laws. We live by a different king. We seek to please a different king. We don't want to please this world. We want to please our heavenly king. He says there, a holy nation, his own special people. Continue there in verse 9 with me. That you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, we are separated for a reason. When we are special, called as God's people, it doesn't mean we have to be proud. Listen, I'm special because I'm a child of God. That's not what he's speaking about at all. We're not to be proud of being special. We are to proclaim his praises. We are special because we are the ones chosen to praise and to worship God. The world cannot do that. The world can sing songs. They can lift up their hands. It means nothing. Praises come from your heart, from deep inside. The purpose of God is that you should proclaim his praises. Do you know that? That's why worship time is so important. That's why we as a church worship together, because that's the time we have as a church to praise our Father. It's a spiritual sacrifice we just read. And he says there, who out of darkness called us into his marvelous light. That's what Jesus did for us. We were total pitch black darkness. Now we are walking in marvelous light because of Jesus Christ. And that's the reality. The world is a dark place. The world is totally dark, and the people who live in the world, they cannot see the truth and the excellency of God. God is not precious to them. They look at the Bible and like, oh, it's a book, you know, whatever. Maybe there's a God, maybe there's not. They don't see the excellencies of God, but they can't see it because they're not spiritually discerned. They're not changed by the Spirit of God. But you know what? They should see it in our lives because we look different. Because we don't look just like the world. When people look at us, they should see, hey, what's up with that guy? You know, why is he so different? And that you'll find in your workplace, in your school, and all those things. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Do you understand? The world is lost in a darkness. The enemy goes and he puts a spiritual blanket over them so they cannot hear and understand the truth of God's word. They're not open for it. And because of that, we have to pray, first of all, that God will remove that spiritual blanket so that they can see the word in truth. Because when it comes to them in truth, it will set them free forever. We are called to shine. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We should radiate this marvelous light in whatever place God has for you, whether you are in school or whether you are at a workplace. We should radiate who we are in Christ, because that's different than the world. And people will look at it and like, man, what's up with that? And that's how they get to know Christ, because they'll see the grace, they'll see the light in your life to which God has graciously called us. Because we have a different look, we can be like living advertisements for God's kingdom. That's why God wants to use you in this life. Look at verse 10. He says, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, we were also once in darkness. Everyone who's saved know what it was like. There was a time when you were in darkness, when you had no spiritual understanding. You had no craving, no desire for God whatsoever. So we know. We were there. But now everything has changed. It's no longer like that. Do you understand that? Do you understand the great privilege that came under the new covenant, that we have light in Jesus? Peter says, you didn't belong before, but now you belong to God. You belong among God's people. And that's amazing grace. We have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. If it wasn't for God's mercy, none of us would know him. None of us is good enough. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person sins. And that's that sin that separates you from God for eternity. But by God's mercy, if you can see his light, your life will be changed forever. If it's not for his mercy, we would all be on our way to eternal judgment. But we as believers, you see, we have now a new principle because we're a chosen generation. We have a new access to God because we are a royal priesthood. We have a new government because we are a holy nation. And we have a new master because we are his own special people. And let me tell you, if you know God like that, it will totally affect your life. It cannot help but do that. You will not be the same person if you've tasted of God. He says in verse 11, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. So now he's speaking to us as pilgrims, exactly that what we are. And he says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners, those who just travel by, passers by, as pilgrims, speaking of our relationship with the world. And I think that's the key issue here this morning. Because one of the worst things that a Christian can do is try to be just like the world. You know, I know some Christians who say, you know, that's the way that I reach them. I'm going to be just like them. Let me tell you, you will never reach them if you just like them. You have nothing to give them. We have the light of Christ. Light cannot look like darkness. It's impossible. Cannot be the same thing. You should look different than the world, and that's what will attract them to Christ. That's what will attract them to God. That's what may change their minds. Jesus was very clear about this. He said in 1 John 2:15 and 16, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Very clear. We cannot love the things in the world, because then we truly love the world or we don't love God. Then we're not part of him. That's why Peter continues. He says there, abstain from fleshly lusts. Because we're not of this world, we shouldn't live like the world. Let me tell you, this whole world, every person who's not ruled by Jesus Christ, they live fully for their body needs. Whatever the body wants to do, I want to do. We spoke about that last week. The natural man, his body rules his mind. His body tells his mind what to do, and the spirit follows somewhere in the back. The born-again person, his spirit leads his mind, and then the body follows after that. That's a whole different dynamic. People in this world, they run from lust to lust, from pleasure to pleasure, everything that satisfies them. They're running after the flesh. And Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Because we are sojourners. We are passers-by. We belong to a heavenly city with a heavenly king. We cannot get stuck in the mud in this earth. Do you understand? We should stop living like the world. We are only passing through. And I want you to understand, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ this morning, understand that this is not your home. Christ didn't intend to grow you up in this place to give you this for eternity. He meant to give himself to you for eternity. We have much, much greater waiting for us. This is not where it's at. For the Christian, this is the worst your life will ever, ever be. For the person in the world, this is the best your life will ever, ever be. It will not get any better. You'll have eternal judgment. You'll be in hell for eternity if you don't have Jesus Christ. It will never be better. But for the Christian, this is the worst. It's only going to get better, and it's going to be great for eternity. See, as Christians, we fight the lust of the flesh. We battle, and this battle continues, we all know, as long as we live, because we still live in bodies of flesh. And because we still have to carry this body of flesh around, there's all these body needs, and we continually have to war against that. Paul says, I beat myself. He tries to do everything to get himself that he will not listen to his body. He says, a wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he speaks about Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the only one to deliver you from this. Jesus will set you free, and if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. He says, which war against the soul, that fleshly lust war against your soul. It's a spiritual war that you don't realize. The people in the world, they are blinded by the enemy. The enemy will do anything to keep them from knowing God. That's why he'll do anything to keep them away from the word. He'll do anything. It will destroy you if you don't stop. The lust of the flesh, it will destroy you. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 tells us so very clearly. This is a principle for every person. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. I tell you, this is a warning to all of us this morning. If you sow to the flesh, there will be corruption for eternity. If you sow to the Spirit, you will have eternal life forever and ever. So let us listen and obey this word. Verse 12, the last verse there. She says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Having your conduct honorable, living as a witness before the world. We are different. We look different. Don't try to camouflage that with the world. You are like that, so live like that so you can draw people to Christ. God wants us to be witnesses. He wants us to be in the world, but not part of the world. Don't partake of the delicacies. Don't partake of the flesh. Walk in the world so that you can draw other people to Jesus Christ while there's still time. You see, godly living makes our conduct honorable among those who don't know God. It says, when they speak against you as evildoers, the world may say and do ugly things to you because you're a Christian. Just because you put God first in your life, the world will come against you. Christians, think about the first century Christians, how they were persecuted and opposed. You know, crazy things. The people in the Roman government at that stage, they looked at the Christians in a sense of communion. They said, these guys are cannibals. They eat flesh and drink blood. Speaking of communion, they said we're wrong. They said the Christians were antisocial because they didn't partake in the immoral environment that the whole Roman world had pleasure in. Does it sound familiar? Maybe your workplace? The people relish in the entertainment of this world. But that's not for the Christian. In the first century, they said that Christians were atheists because they didn't worship idols. It's like everyone has some kind of god on a statue. What is wrong with your Christians? You are atheists. Isn't it so funny how these things work? isn't it crazy that those who are trying to do the right thing for God are always the ones who get blamed? It's incredible to me if you think about that. Just this week, you probably heard about the shooting, the 50 people that got killed in Orlando. This week, I saw an article where the ACLU now says it's all the Christians' fault. I'm amazed because there's a Muslim guy who claims, you know, allegiance to ISIS, and he shot all these people, and the people say, no, it's all the Christians' fault because of their bias, you know? And I'm thinking, like, the Christians always get the blame. The ones who want to serve God and want to love God, they always get blamed for everything. But that's just the way it is. And those of you, you know, many of you, in your workplace, in your family, whatever it may be, you may have this kind of thing. Seek to honor God above it all, and you get blamed for everything. But be encouraged, because Jesus said, Matthew 5:10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who went before you. And let me tell you, it's always that way for God's people. Always. People won't like you because you speak the truth. Just like Jesus spoke the truth, and what happened? They crucified him. People hate the truth of God. But stand up and speak it anyway. Because the land, if you think about us as pilgrims, the land, the laws, and the language of a pilgrim is foreign to this world. People don't understand us. And so that's the way it's going to be for God's people. Just like society. Think about society. People are anti-God. They say there's no such thing as God. God doesn't exist. But when something goes wrong, first thing they blame is God. Ah, it's God's fault that happened. It's amazing how fickle people are. That's typically the world. So if you are being persecuted in some kind of environment, then just know, this is the truth. And the truth is that you will be rewarded, because God sees all these things. God does not miss it. We are his people. And it says there that they may buy your good works which they observe. So he's saying we should be witnesses to this world by the way we live, by the things we say. We should love the world. We do love the world because the love of Christ is in us. And over time, it may be clear that Christians are not immoral and bad as they are made out to be. I mean, I know of situations, you know, Monet and Pierre in their workplace, that kind of thing, where people, the whole office, you mean the people don't like you, they like that Christian, and everyone's against you in the office. But you know what happens when they have a problem? They come and say, can you please pray for me? Because there's something wrong in my life. I have a problem. And they know who to go to. Why? Because they know who the real deal is. The truth is still there, even if they try to ignore it. They know it. It says there in 2 Corinthians 4:2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see, we are manifestation of God's truth. In your workplace, you may look different than anyone else around you, but you are manifestation of God's light. You are shining to draw people to Christ. And you know what? In God's sight, that's all that matters. What you are in the world's sight, it may hurt, it doesn't matter. What matters is what are you in God's sight. Acts 7 verse 59 and 60, thinking about Stephen, the martyr. You know, as Anna shared this morning too, there was a part about Stephen in there. And Stephen the martyr, thinking about him, what he went through. Because he told them the truth, they hated him. It says in verse 59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice. He said, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The people hated him and they killed him because he told them the truth of God's word. Which makes him just like his master, Jesus. The people hated him and killed him because he told them the truth. So don't expect people to like you because you're a Christian. But we don't live here. We're not made for this. Our destiny is not here. We're on our way to a celestial city, to eternity with God. We should be focused on that. We should live as passers-by in this world. We should live as people who serve our God and King regardless what's going on around us. Keeping on to love people even though they hate you. We should continue doing that. See, many of them, they knew the truth, but they suppressed it because they wanted to sin freely. But they will, it says, they glorify God in the day of visitation. It's probably speaking at the end here of that day when they have their ultimate meeting with God. Because one day, every person will meet God. One day, every person will stand before God in judgment. If you're a Christian, you'll stand under the Bema Seat judgment where you'll be rewarded for the things you've done as a Christian for God's glory. If you don't have Christ, you'll be judged eternally for your sin. And you'll go to hell forever, which will be a terrible thing. So either when you die, you meet him, or when he comes back again, he will meet you. But judgment will be, and you know what? That day God will get glory, because the Bible says that day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. So even people who say, oh, God, you don't exist, you don't, whatever. One day, they'll stand before God, their knees will bow, and they will give him glory, even if they don't want to. It's going to happen. So either you can choose to do it now, knowing who he is, you know, or you will be judged one day and you'll still be made to do it. So next time we get together in the Word, the next part of the chapter speaks about how exactly we live as these testimonies in the world. But we are called to live like pilgrims. We are not called to live for this world. We are called to be in the world for God's glory, to draw people to himself. We are passing by. And if you live like that, with that attitude, you won't get bogged down. You won't run after the flesh, the things that satisfy the people of this world. You'll be running after the things that satisfy eternally. You'll be running after the Lord. Because this world is not our destiny. We await that heavenly city, just like Abraham, the father of faith.